Well, open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 19. In my estimation, we come to one of the most disturbing chapters in all the Bible, certainly within the book of Genesis, and we will eventually get to equally disturbing chapters. That's one of the challenges of being committed to teaching expositionally, as you start at chapter 1, verse 1, and you work your way through, and you get exposed to things that aren't easy to teach or aren't very readily listened to. And then, as a part of my study this week, I read an excerpt from a very lengthy dissertation, and it basically said that within our Christian community today, with the growth of the seeker-friendly or the seeker-sensitive church, the whole purpose within those churches is to present a message or a gospel that is palatable to those that hear it, to those that would otherwise be offended by the truth of the gospel, this desire, this need to water it down, to make it acceptable to those who don't know Christ, in the outgrowth of that over the long term, potentially results in an increasingly worldly church that knows of no distinction between the truth of the word and the culture in which they live. And I think if we look honestly at that reality within our world today, we would say, yeah, that's happening, isn't it? But we don't often say, is that happening in me? In what way am I altering the gospel message, its truth, its requirement, its expectation, where I can embrace something of the world and yet still cling to that which I hold to be so dear, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the promises of Christ. So I think in some ways this disrupts that tendency within our lives as we look at what would probably be some of the most egregious examples of sinfulness that we could ever even imagine. And in reality, but apart from the grace of God, there go I and you and us together. Well, in chapter 18, God has appeared again to Abraham to continue the revelation of the promises made to him, land, nation, and blessing. He has appeared again, this time with two heavenly beings, two angels, the only time in Scripture where there are three heavenly beings that make a visitation upon man. And he has two purposes in making this additional visit to Abraham. That is, to enable Sarah to hear the promise of a son with her very own ears, not just what Abraham has told her. So that's very, very important as a part of this narrative that we're studying. It's also to tell Abraham about the impending doom that is about to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah and actually the city-states that are a part of this valley region around Sodom. So in an effort to save Lot's life, Abraham negotiates with God because he knows who Lot is, he knows where Lot lives, and he knows that if the wrath is poured out in the way God has told him it would, Lot would be swept up in the death that would be a part of that. And so he negotiates beginning with 50 righteous people and settles down on 10. God, if you find only 10 righteous people there, will you not spare the region for these 10? And God relents and says, yes, I will do that. God knows that there are not 10 righteous there. But Abraham is trying to save the lot of his nephew Lot. Abraham is trying to save the life of his nephew Lot, whom he has come to love as a son. So God agrees with Abraham's negotiation. God leaves the picture. The two angels then make their way to Sodom to evaluate its condition. And as we begin our study of chapter 19, we're reminded of what God told Abraham in chapter 18, verse 20. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. So it's important for us to remember that from God's viewpoint, from his throne in heaven, he sees and he hears all that is going on. Nothing has escaped his sight. He is telling Abraham, although he's not obligated to tell Abraham, he is revealing to Abraham what his plans are, because Abraham needs to see the outcome of choosing to live an unrighteous life and how that potentially brings about the wrath of God, not only upon himself, but upon his descendants to whom he is to be the father of the nation of Israel, as well as being a blessing to all nations. So this is a big part of what's woven into this. So chapter 9 portrays the truth of these two statements, the outcry and the exceedingly grave sin, and chapter 19 will explain the reality of these statements that God has made. So chapter 19 is divided into two sections, 1 to 29, and then 30 to 38. So within 1 to 29, there are four sections. Day 1, which comprises one of those sections, and day 2, which comprises the other three. We're only going to get through the first section, verses 1 through 14 today. We'll pick up with day 2 next time. Day 2 provides the content for the final three sections and covers verses 15 to 29, and we'll get through that and possibly through the end of chapter 19, comprising 30 and 38. Not sure if I'll be able to do that or not. So as the outline continues to build, we look at point 17 under the generations of Terah. Terah was the father of Abraham. And we're going to read verses 1 through 14 out of chapter 19, and we'll back up and look at each of these sections individually. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." Verse 8, "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whoever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Now, on its face, there's some very disturbing things here. And as we go through and explore this in more detail, we see a little bit more of the depth of just how depraved Sodom actually is and how infected Lot has become as he has chosen to sojourn among the Sodomites since the time he separated from Abraham all the way back, I think, in chapter 13. So, letter A, day one, the angels arrive. So upon leaving Abraham, the angels arrive in Sodom. This is what the first part of verse 1 says. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. What isn't so obvious to us, that this is the same evening that they have just left Abraham's feast. They have journeyed to the valley, through the valley, to where Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring cities are. That journey would take several hours through donkey or horseback or walking, whatever the mode of travel will be. So the journey from Mamre, where Abraham met with these angels and with God, to the region of Sodom would take several hours, but it is very likely that the angels have greatly expedited the time of this journey miraculously. And now as Lot looks up from the city gate, he sees them appearing to them as just ordinary travelers coming to the city. So first thing that we see here is Lot hosts these angels. Continuing in verse 1 through verse 3. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he, Lot, urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So the hosting of these angels by Lot is a parallel to the hosting that Abraham provided to God and the two angels just a short time prior to that. There are differences in what takes place in the hosting, and rather than trying to bring out each and every variation of the two hosting episodes, I'm just going to highlight several things that are noteworthy in this. Some of these are apparent differences. Some of these I'm not going to dissect because of the nuances within the Hebrew language and the motifs and all that. Just far too cumbersome, too involved time-wise. Becomes very, very academic and probably very difficult to follow along with. So there are very, very important differences that take place in these two hosting events, but we're going to notice several things in this description of this hosting event which are important, and you will probably see the variation between the two sittings. So the first thing that we see here is Lot is sitting at the city gate. Big deal, so what? He's sitting at the city gate. Well, unlike the tent life that Abraham has been living for 2.5 decades, Lot is living in the urbanized city life of Sodom. If you remember, when Lot and Abraham separated, Abraham gave to Lot first choice, and he went towards Sodom, and he found that to be a very agreeable place to reside in, not only because of the land to feed all of his livestock, but also because likely Lot enjoyed the city life. He enjoyed all that it had to offer. So to sit at the city gate was very common in this ancient culture. It is where people would receive guests if they would like to bring someone home and to be a host to them. Sometimes they would conduct public business at the city gate, and sometimes people would just gather at the city gate for the purpose of socializing. But what we will see is that Lot appears to have a specific motive for sitting at the gate of the city as it relates to the greeting of visitors who would journey that way. We'll look at this in a little bit more detail in just a minute. Secondly, that we see in this description is that Lot greets these visitors with very typical signs of respect. He bows down before them. He greets them as my lords, and he invites them to come to his home. So what isn't quite as obvious to us is the "my lords" should not be capitalized in your Bible. That is a distinction that differentiates between greeting a divine being like the Lord, capital L, or all cap Lord, and just showing someone a sign of respect by greeting them in this way. So this is not Lot's recognition of these individuals being angelic beings. He's just giving to them a very typical custom of greeting them with respect. He does not know the true identity of these two men. So thirdly, in a gesture of hospitality, Lot invites them to his home. Another indication that he is living in the city. He's not living on the outskirts. He's not in the tent world that Abraham is in, but he actually has a home in the city with walls and a door, as we understand as we go through the narrative. So Lot was fully settled in among the Sodomites. It is probable that Abraham knew this, which is why he pleaded for the grace of God in negotiating for Lot's safety, that if God would find 10 righteous men, he would spare the region of the doom that he had told Abraham, about. So Lot invites them to come to his house to refresh themselves and to have a meal. The next thing that we see here that is not obvious in the general reading of this scripture is the angels refuse his offer of hospitality, unlike their willingness to dine with Abraham. But in the Hebrew, the no there is quite emphatic and actually says no indeed. So when Lot says, why don't you come to my house, refresh yourselves and have a meal, they say, no indeed, we are not going to do that. Politely, they would say, no thank you, we appreciate the offer. Internally, we would say, there's not a chance that I'm going to go to your house and let you host me. This is part of what's woven into the distinction between the way Abraham greeted the visitors and how they were willing to sit with him and how they have entertained Lot's invitation to come and to be a guest in his home. So they would prefer, think about this, they would prefer to stay in the city square as opposed to going into Lot's home and letting him be a host to them. So in the ancient culture, guests would arrive, and if there was no one there to greet them, to invite them to come to their home, to be a host to them, then they were relegated to finding a place within the city square to sleep for the night. I have no idea what that looked like. A bench, a step, a shaded place, we don't really know. But there would be a lot of danger to sleep in the city square by thieves, by robbers, by bandits, by animals perhaps. And so they have said to Lot, we would prefer to stay in the city square and risk whatever might happen there than to come and stay in your house. Difficult to say with any degree of accuracy what is woven into that, but it is apparent that they did not readily or excitedly accept Lot's invitation to come and to stay in his home. So upon the greeting, the angel seemed to insist on sleeping in the city square instead of staying with Lot, which would be very, very surprising for somebody who comes into a new area. Fifthly, what we see here is that verse 3 tells us that Lot urged them to stay with him, and for that reason, they eventually agree. So when someone urges you, what does that mean? It means that they convince you that it's in your best interest to listen to what it is that you are being told. If we think about this, and I've used this analogy before, if you see your child or your grandchild dangerously running into the street, you would urge them to stop and to turn around and to come back to a place of safety. This is exactly what Lot is doing here. He knows what is going to happen to them if they stay in the city square, and so he pleads with them to not do that, but to come back with him and to stay in his home where he could provide for them some measure of safety as opposed to what they might experience in the city square. To me, in this, in the entirety of this narrative, within Lot's life, this is the only redeemable quality that I see expressed to us in these verses. Lot knows what's probably going to happen. He doesn't want that to happen, and so he begs them to come with him so that he does not see this happen to these two visitors. Now, as we think about this, as we think about Lot's life, as we think about Abraham's love for him, as we remember what the New Testament says about Lot, Peter called him a righteous man. I think this is the only redeemable quality found in Lot and is, in some small way, the only measure of righteousness, as we might understand it or describe it, that we would see in his life. So in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, this is probably how we can rectify Peter's description of Lot with what we read about him in Genesis chapter 19. 2 Peter 7 and 8. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. And if he, God, rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. So what Peter highlights for us is that Lot was not like the people of Sodom. He didn't give in to their sexual misconduct. He did not approve of it. And he was tormented by what he saw and by what he knew took place in the lives of these people that he has chosen to live amongst. But he was not like them, and he was willing to provide protection to whomever he could, as we see expressed here as he greets these two angels. So the question for me at least is, why did Lot stay there? If he knew this was what the Sodomites were really like, why did he stay there? Why did he not find some other area where he could feed his livestock and live a life and not be exposed to the depth of this degradation and maintain a lifestyle where he himself would not be tormented by what he saw and by what he knew took place amongst those that he lived with? Well, it's impossible to say with any degree of accuracy. We can only speculate. And my guess is very simply this. Lot lived on the fence of worldliness and godliness. He knew something about the promise that was made to Abraham. He knew that in some way he was included in that as a nephew of Abraham. Yet he probably could not totally forsake that lifestyle, that convenience that the urbanized life within Sodom would eventually provide for him. We just don't really know, but for whatever reason, Lot chose to stay there and live amongst a group of people who tormented his sense of righteous living day after day after day, and chose to not move away from that. So we just don't really know, but Lot insists on the visitors staying there, and eventually they agree, and so Lot prepares a meal for them, and this meal is very different from the meal that Abraham provided for God and these two angels. Abraham provided meat and yogurt and bread, and verse 3 describes the meal with only unleavened bread being mentioned. Lot simply provided a meal, as the new international version describes, not a feast as Abraham did. So in the New American Standard, in the English Standard Version, the Hebrew word feast is the literal word, but it doesn't communicate with as much accuracy what Lot actually provided as the NIV does. So the NASB and the ESV are very literal to the word feast. But what Lot actually fed these visitors was nothing more than unleavened bread. Unleavened bread was fine for a hungry traveler, but unleavened bread was bread made in haste, no yeast, no time to rise. And so Abraham went out of his way to host these men that came to visit him with an extravagant meal, and Lot only provided them with this unleavened bread. Again, a very significant distinction between how Lot welcome these guests, although he did do the custom of being a good greeter by welcoming them, inviting them, and then actually feeding them. So they arrive, Lot hosts them. We've seen some of the details of what is involved in this. And so secondly, we see in the narrative, the Sodomites arrive. Whenever a guest would arrive in the city gate, it was very likely not anonymous. It was likely well known, and word very quickly spread amongst the city that there were visitors who are now in Lot's house. We read verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. So in this ancient culture, after the day's work was done, a meal was provided, and shortly after that, it was common for people to end their day and go to bed because they would get up when the sun rose. So this was a very common practice. But before they could actually make their way to bedding down for the night, the men from Sodom arrive, and the text describes these men as young and old, all the people from every quarter. So men from every part of the city, males from every age group have surrounded the house. In the Hebrew, the phrase from every quarter means that every man without exception, every man to the end, has now gathered around the house of Lot, and they have gathered for the singular purpose of sexually assaulting these visitors. This was common practice within the city of Sodom. So the angry mob calls out, verse 5, and they called aloud and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." In the Hebrew, that word relations is very, very specific. It doesn't mean, hey, we want to come and get to know them, but that we want to kind of learn where they're from and learn about them. That is not what this is about. The intent is very clear. This is likely how the men of Sodom greeted all visitors who came to their city. And this is why the outcry of Sodom was great and why God described their sin as being exceedingly grave. This is probably why Lot would sit at the city gate to welcome any guests that might come in, because he does not want them to become victims of this lawless city who would simply make sport of whomever would venture to enter in. So we don't often connect this together here in Sodom with other parts of the Old Testament revelation. But the Sodomites and the other cities of this region, as the region that Abraham is actually in, are all inclusive to the Canaanite people as a whole. And so when we think about the Canaanites, we're not thinking about a small group of people. We're thinking about the entirety of the region. Sodom is a very, very small part of the region of the Canaanite, and the city-states around Sodom are also a big part, or small part, of this big part of the Canaanite region. So the snapshot here of Sodom and the despicable sin that is being lived out amongst them is actually the kind of culture that is being practiced everywhere within the Canaanite region. So this is not unique to the Sodomites. This kind of sexual perversion is taking place within all of the region of Canaan. So Ezekiel, the prophet, would speak to this as he speaks about Sodom in particular and says in Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom," as he is announcing judgment upon the region. "She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I, the Lord, removed them when I saw it." This is Ezekiel speaking about the destruction that came to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so as we think about the reality that Moses is writing this during the wilderness wanderings and is preparing the newly birthed nation of Israel for the area they are about to go in and what it is they're going to face, Moses is also providing some background as to why God is instructing them to destroy everyone that they come across as they venture into the land that was promised to Abram. So when God defines the sexual sins as a part of the Mosaic law that is not to be a part of the nation of Israel, the kinds of sexual sin they should never practice, God includes homosexuality and incest and bestiality, these kinds of things that are indicative of perverse sexual practice. And God says to Moses in Leviticus chapter 18, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things," homosexuality, incest, bestiality, etc., "for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled." Meaning, this is what the nation, the area of the Canaanite, had been practicing for hundreds of years. "For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants." So when you think about this, modern Israel, who has been birthed out of slavery from Egypt and is now in the wilderness wandering period, waiting to venture into the land of promise, God will instruct them to annihilate everybody that you encounter. This is why. The abomination of their sin has arisen to the Lord, and the depth of the degradation that they are guilty of practicing has resulted in the land spewing them out. And you, modern Israel, are going to be my hands that are going to do the spewing. In the same way, in a bit of a parallel, that God destroyed the world through the flood that came about at the hands of Noah, during Noah's time rather, God is also going to use the nation of Israel to bring about the spewing out of the depth of sin that is being practiced among the Canaanite culture. Now, we don't always connect that reality with what is taking place in Sodom, but what we're reading about here in Sodom is standard fare within the Canaanite culture as a whole. So as these men, young and old, from every quarter, men to the very end, have gathered around Lot's house to bring out these men, to abuse them, Lot goes out to speak to the mob, to try to quiet them down. Verse 6 and 7. Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." So clearly, Lot is appalled by this and does not want it to happen. This is probably not the first time something like this has happened. And you will note that Lot appeals to these men as brothers. The NIV calls them friends. But Lot either sees himself as a part of the Sodomite community, calling them a brother or calling them my friends, or he is simply appealing to them with political politeness. He's not a Sodomite himself, not being born there, but he's lived there for probably 20-some years. He considers himself a part of the Sodom peoples, and so he appeals to them as a brother or as a friend. And what is very, very interesting to think about is that when Abraham is negotiating with God to spare the region on behalf of the righteous that might be there, Abraham has in mind Lot, his kin, his nephew, and here Lot appeals to his kin to not do such a thing. The contrast between the descendants of Abraham, exemplified by Lot, and Lot's sense of kin, exemplified through the Sodomites, is very, very alarming. Lot sees himself as a part of the Sodomite community, and Abraham is appealing to the grace of God on behalf of his nephew, his kin, Lot. So there's a lot woven in that. We could spend more time than is probably necessary dissecting that. But the reality is there's a very significant contrast between who Lot sees as his family and the reality that Abraham pleaded for Lot, his nephew, and the grace of God. So as bad as the desires of these men are to have relations with these two visitors, Lot's solution is just as despicable. Verse 8, "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." Well, how can this be explained? You know, the attempt would be, well, that's not what Lot meant. But that's what this text says. And no matter how you try to soften this, this is what Lot said. This is the offer that Lot has made as a way of subduing the salacious demands of every man from every quarter, young and old, who have gathered around his house. So the only way to try to understand this would be that on the one hand, perhaps Lot believes that by offering his own daughters that he is confronting the men with an equally degrading option in the hopes that it will cause them to stop and to think about what it is they're doing and to come to their senses. So in this case, perhaps he believes that they would never consider doing something like this to a brother or to a friend, and this would cause them to just go away. That's one option that would treat the text reasonably, but probably not as honestly as it actually says. So on the other hand, Lot appeals to the customs of hospitality, where guests are afforded protection under the home of which they are now staying. And so Lot is appealing to them under this sense of hospitality, that by breaching this custom, they and the city of Sodom would be considered lawless, and certainly they would not want such a thing to be a part of who they and their city would be considered to be guilty of. We would never want to consider ourselves to be a lawless people, and certainly you, fellow Sodomites, would not want this said about you or about our city. Well, there's no easy way to reconcile what Lot has actually said, and neither option provides a suitable solution. But very clearly, the reason that God has appeared and has issued the impending wrath upon Sodom is very, very clear to the readers of this text. The nation of Israel, as it is in the wilderness wandering, would understand just how despicable these people are and why they should not be shown any mercy. Just looking at verse 8, and you wonder, how in the world would even such a suggestion appear to be a solution? We just can't really reconcile it. So while Lot is considered to be a righteous man, his actions here make this description incredibly difficult for us to understand. And I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul when he spoke to the church in Corinth. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And we say, yeah, God, that's right. And then we forget, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We cannot know where Lot was in his journey of understanding the depth of being a part of God's family. Most certainly, this is not Lot's finest moment. But it also helps to remember that our righteousness, our righteousness, is determined by our faith and not our perfection in living for Him. Now, we could reasonably say, yeah, but I have never even considered such a thing. That's true. And probably never would. But all sin is equally despicable to the Lord, because His holiness and His righteousness is so far beyond our ability to comprehend that what we would whitewash, what we would learn to live with and accept at some level, is just completely despicable to the Lord. So, there it is, and we'll move on from this. The men of Sodom would not be deterred at the offering of Lot's two daughters. Verse 9, they said to him, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one, you Lot, came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. So the men insist that Lot step aside from blocking the door. "Get out of the way. We're coming in." They accuse him of being an outsider. "No, you're not our brother. And no, we don't consider you to be our friend. And how dare you have the audacity to judge us, because you have had the audacity to judge us and are standing in our way. We're going to do worse to you than we are to them." Their sin is exceedingly grave. They will not be stopped. This is why God has said to Abraham, the outcry from Sodom is great and their sin is exceedingly grave. And so they begin to press against Lot, hard against the door, and they are going to kill him in order to get in the way. There's no stopping these men, and there is no escape for Lot. And at this point, the angels reveal their heavenly origin. The angels rescue Lot. In reality, there is no way that the men could open the door and bring Lot in and not have the barrier separating the safety and security of the home and the barbarism on the outside of that door apart from a miraculous work. Verse 10 and 11, "The men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Now, I don't believe in zombies. I don't believe in the zombie apocalypse. I think it's just ridiculous. But if you could envision what zombies look like with their hands out, blindly just walking around, that's what this mob of angry people look like. They can't find the door that they were just standing at. They cannot make their way in. And that has provided safety and security to the men who are now inside the house. We don't know exactly how the blindness came in. We don't know how long it lasted for, but the angels grab the door, they pull Lot inside, and now Lot is safely inside his house with the angels. All the men outside are struck with temporal blindness, so they could no longer assault Lot and find their way inside. And this brings us to number four. The angels announce grace and doom. So verses 12 and 13. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place." There's the grace. "For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So the angels are not omnipotent and they don't know all the family that Lot might have in the city, but through the grace of God, as a part of agreeing to Abraham's negotiation, they are extending grace not only to Lot's home, but to whatever family Lot might have within the city. So they appeal to him to go and to warn them because they are going to destroy the city. The outcry is great, and the sin is exceedingly grave, and God in His graciousness is going to allow Lot's household to be spared from this destruction. They have seen for themselves why the outcry is so great and how deep the graveness of the sin actually is. And so number five in the outline, Lot warns his sons-in-law. Verse 14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy it." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Now, we don't know how much time has taken place from where all the men were stricken with blindness to the point where Lot now is safe to go out and to find his sons-in-law, the men who were betrothed to his daughters. We don't know how long that time is, but Lot has now left the home. He has gone out and found the men who are engaged to be the husbands to his daughters. And what is absolutely shocking is that these two men are a part of the salacious mob of men who have surrounded the house with the intent of abusing these guests. Every man, young and old, from every quarter, every man to the end. These two men were not exempt from the group that has surrounded Lot's house seeking to attack these visitors. We don't know why, but Lot sought them out. Lot goes out and finds them and appeals to these two men to join him in leaving the city and to be spared from impending wrath. But they think that Lot is just joking around. That's what the word jesting means. They thought he's being silly. This shows us how deeply our sin can affect our perception, how thoroughly it can affect our understanding, and our awareness of a need for repentance and the grace and mercy of God. But with this temporary blindness now likely being over, it did nothing to open the eyes of their hearts to the depth of their depravity. It did nothing to show them their need to escape with Lot and to find safety. This reinforces in my mind that our salvation is wholly a work of the Lord, and that He alone can open our eyes to our need. He alone gives to us the heart of faith to respond. He alone secures our salvation, and He alone is worthy of our praise because of what it is He's done for us. Where would we be apart from the saving work of God? You know, it's easy for us to look at the Sodomites and to shake our hands in disbelief and to think that we could never even consider sin such as that. But I would imagine there's a lot of people who find themselves on death row or find themselves in prison for life or who have already been punished for their sin, who never thought they would ever do what they've been convicted of doing. But for the grace of God, there go I. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's true? You know, we like to gather in our Sunday best and get all polished up and talk the talk and kind of pretend like everything's great. And we just aren't willing to recognize that we are broken, that we are in need of ongoing restoration, even though our salvation is completed. In a positional sense, we're still in the process of being made holy. And we find great shame and embarrassment in admitting that we are wicked, sinful people. If what we think inside could ever be verbalized for others to hear, we would likely be in horror, right? Because it is out of the depth of our heart that we think those things. And that is what God continues to desire to see changed in our lives. Would you join me in prayer, please?